By the 15th century, the city of Constantinople had been a prominent, a thriving city for over 1,000 years, ever since it had been made the capital of the Roman Empire way back in 330 AD. Now, even though the Roman Empire had disappeared, Constantinople had become one of the wealthiest, most advanced cities in the world. It was a hub of trade, art, theology, and politics. But by the 15th century, Constantinople had shrunk dramatically in power, in territory, in population. And in 1453 AD, the Ottoman Empire... Sorry, I've got my slides backwards. Can you go up to... Look, thanks. The Ottoman Empire laid siege to the city with an army of about 100,000 men. But amazingly, even though all that was happening, inside the city there were many people, many leaders in particular, who were distracted. Even though the city was being bombarded by cannon fire inside the walls, many people were preoccupied with abstract theological debates. So while their city was literally falling apart around them, they were busy in obscure theological debates, and they were actually talking a lot about angels. So they were debating questions such as, here's a good one for morning tea, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Or do angels have gender? Within weeks, as you can imagine, the city was sacked, the churches were desecrated, and thousands were killed or enslaved. I know it's a fairly wild one, but it is an example of getting distracted by obscure things and missing the urgent focus that is needed. It's something I think we can often do when it comes to God's Word. We can often get stuck obsessing and focusing on obscure or intriguing things, and sometimes when we do that, we miss the big point God is trying to make. I say that today because I think Genesis 6 is one of those passages. You probably saw it yourself as Felicity read it out. What on earth is going on here? The sons of God, the daughters of men, these Nephilim, they're all interesting, they're all intriguing things to look at. We've got to admit, they kind of pique our interest. Why? Because they're a whole lot of strange, yeah? But while these obscure things, while they're worth looking into, we can't miss the main point of this passage by getting bogged down in theories, in what can ultimately be only guesses at some things. Because some of this passage really remains a bit of a mystery. I'll be honest, I honestly thought about skipping the first few verses of this chapter, because even when I read some incredibly intelligent biblical scholars of our time on this passage of history, this is what they said. They said things like this: this passage is notoriously difficult and has produced a bewildering number of interpretations. Or it said this text bristles with difficulties. Or it said few passages in the Old Testament have been the subject of more controversy or fantastical interpretation than Genesis 6, 1-4. So I thought about skipping it. But while I will give you a bit of a comment to some of these difficult, possibly mysterious parts to understand of this passage, there is substance in this passage that is hugely relevant for you and me. It's what we have to do with God's Word, not get distracted, but focus in on its unchanging meaning and relevance for our lives. And I have to be honest, today, you might not like what God is saying here in Genesis 6. It's rock bottom. It's something we often don't want to hear, but it's actually vital for understanding God, for understanding ourselves, for understanding the depths of God's grace towards us. So I'm going to start this morning by talking briefly about the weird stuff, trying and failing to piece it together a bit. But then I want to focus on the confronting reality that this passage paints for you and me. So let's get into it. Let's take a look at verse 1 to 4 again. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of human were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. So we see here in Genesis that the population has continued to increase, just like God said, be fruitful, multiply. We've seen that in previous chapters in Genesis. But here we get this strange reference to sons of God and who take the daughters of men and marry them. And we also get this strange reference to Nephilim, these mighty men of renown. And there are all sorts of theories, and I want to stress theories, about who these sons of God, who these Nephilim are. Some theories are really far-fetched, like the theory that the Nephilim are actually aliens who had invaded Earth. But other theories try to take a more biblical approach with the understanding that we aren't specifically told here. So here are the three main theories. I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. The first theory is that these sons of God are fallen angels. So there's a few references in the Bible about angels, and they're referred to a couple of times, four times, as the sons of God. And that's all in the book of Job. So we've got to remember the book of Job is wisdom literature. It's a different genre too. But if that's the case, if that's what we're talking about here, it would mean that what is happening here in Genesis 6 is that fallen angels, which are mentioned in places like Jude and 2 Peter, are somehow marrying and reproducing with humans. Now, it's hard to know if that's what Genesis is talking about here. So one problem with this interpretation is that Jesus himself says that angels don't marry. So we go to Matthew 22, verse 30. Jesus says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And on top of that, there's this question whether angels have been actually created by God to be able to reproduce, let alone reproduce with humans. There's no mention of it at all in the Bible. But it's one theory that these sons of God are fallen angels who have overstepped here the boundaries of God's design. I find it a little hard, difficult one to believe, simply because as we read on in Genesis 6 here, there's no judgment. The flood is not a judgment on the angels, is it? It's judgment on humanity. A second theory is that these sons of God and these Nephilim refer to some type of extremely powerful people, powerful rulers of the time. So the only other time in Scripture that Nephilim are spoken about is in Numbers 13. You know, it's when the Israelites send people out to explore the Promised Land. They come back and they report of these Nephilim, so these powerful, giant people who make the Israelites feel like grasshoppers compared to them. That's the only other time we hear about it. So the idea is that in Genesis, therefore, these are these powerful kings, these giant kings, these tyrants who are doing what? They're taking many, many wives for themselves in their greed and power. Now, the third main theory is that these sons of God are descendants in the line of Seth. So as we saw last week in Genesis 5, we saw this godly line of promise from Adam, Seth, all the way through to Noah and eventually through to Jesus. There's this idea that these sons of God, so these descendants in the family tree of Seth, are marrying the daughters of men, which some people say, well, that's the line of Cain. Like I said before, they're all theories. Scripture doesn't really tell us. And to be honest, after looking at this a fair bit over the last few weeks, I'm no closer to deciding which theory is more probable. But I don't think that's the point. Indeed, I think Lish sitting in the office next to me probably heard some of my frustration trying to piece all this together. But I don't think knowing who the sons of God are or who the Nephilim exactly are is the point of Genesis 6 here. Rather than getting lost in obscure speculation, Genesis 6 has more to tell us here. It's ultimately not about who these sons of God or Nephilim are. It's actually about what they are and what they do in relation to God himself. Because whether they are fallen angels, whether they are tyrannical kings, whether they are men in the line of Seth, the point that Genesis 6 is making is that wickedness is pervasive throughout all of it. Wickedness is pervasive through all of humanity here. This is a picture of humanity stepping further and further and further outside the boundaries, the purpose that God had created them for. We've seen it already, haven't we, week after week? Ever since Genesis 3, we've seen humanity spiral out of control in their sinfulness, in their wickedness. And I don't know about you, but it's been hard going, hasn't it? To see the picture that Genesis is painting of humanity and its destroyed relationship with God. I mean, when is it going to end? When is humanity going to sort itself out, turn back to God, who we know, we saw it in Genesis 1, who provides abundant life? When's humanity going to stop the murderous violence, the sexual immorality, the all-pervasive wickedness? Will humanity finally kind of reach rock bottom here and begin digging itself out of the hole of judgment and God's wrath that it's got itself into? Well, in Genesis 6, we see the answer is no. Humanity will not turn back to God. Humanity's hearts are so corrupted to the core with sin, that there is no self-cure. Humanity are kind of circling the drain here. I mean, look at the state of humanity in their wickedness. Verse 5, key verse today. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Ouch, yeah? You can't get much worse than God's indictment there of humanity. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So what it's saying is God looks at humanity and he's saying there is zero good. And God's not just looking at humanity's actions. No, here God is speaking about their hearts. God sees humanity and says every part of their heart is evil all the time. And you've got to see here how that affects God. How that actually affects the all-powerful creator of the universe. Look at verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Now, so this was a hard passage. We really need to understand God's response here. It says there that God regretted making humanity, and other translations will even say that God repented of making humanity. So what's this saying? Is this God admitting that he's made a mistake? Is God saying he stuffed up, he wished he'd done it differently? Is the flood to come in the next chapters, is that all about God admitting his mistake, going back to the drawing board to fix it all up? Well, that's not what it means. This is not God saying he's made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. Remember, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's perfect in goodness and wisdom. This same phrase, regretting, it's used in 2 Samuel, another key place it's used. It's used when God says that he regrets making Saul the king. But then a few verses after he says that, he clarifies it. It's clarified. We're reminded that God doesn't lie, that God doesn't change his mind. So reminded that what it's saying there is that just because it says God regrets, it's not God saying he made a mistake. Now, this word regret, when applied to God, it doesn't mean mistake. It's really a far more complex emotional word that God means, and it means God deeply grieves. He grieves what he sees. Even though he knew it's what was going to happen, he grieves. So in Genesis 6, we see God look at humanity, look at the depths of total wickedness in their hearts, and it's this deep troubling for God. It's this deep grief, it's this deep emotional pain that God is feeling. So what we need to see is what is trying to be explained here in the limited vocab of human emotions is the complex heart and emotion of God. It's trying to communicate the grief, the lament, the sorrow that God feels because of humanity's persistent and total rejection of him. I mean, think about it. Think about it, what we've seen in Genesis so far. God perfectly created humanity in his image, in his likeness. Humanity are the pinnacle of God's creation. They're specially created. Unlike the rest of creation, they're created to have a relationship with God, to be his representative rule in the world. So what we see, what we've already seen, is God is not a detached observer of humanity here. He's been fully, from the start and still, he's been fully invested in his creation, especially humanity. So God doesn't look at humanity here and flippantly say, oh well, it was interesting while it lasted, like a bit of Lego and I'll start again. No, it says he's grieved. He is deeply troubled. When humanity, they have totally rejected him. It says there that now every inclination of their heart is only evil all the time. God is crushed. God is heartbroken at this. But what we see next is God, in his anguish, he can't let it continue. In his holiness, he can't allow wickedness to continue unchecked. Verse 7 to 8, so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You see, that judgment is necessary. Judgment is just. Judgment is needed. Why? Because God, in his goodness, his perfect goodness, will not let wickedness continue to flourish forever. And so the wickedness of humanity is met with the just wrath of God. I mean, we've got to see here the seriousness of humanity's sin again. And I know it's been the recurring theme for the last few chapters, but in reality, it can't really be over-repeated. The sinfulness of humanity that deserves judgment. Indeed, it deserves death. And it's what God decides to carry out on humanity here in Genesis 6 through to Genesis 9 with the flood. Judgment. Just judgment. But again, as we keep on seeing, God's deserved judgment is tempered with his grace, with his mercy. And God's loving, undeserved grace shines through again, doesn't it? Because even though it's undeserved, humanity is actually going to continue. Humanity will be delivered again through God's chosen deliverer, this time Noah. But again, this is where we need to be careful. Why Noah? Why is Noah chosen when all others face deserved judgment? Well, maybe this is the answer. We read on in verse 9, and it can seem like Noah is good, unlike the rest of humanity. Maybe he's not the wicked one after all. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. So maybe Noah gets the job. Maybe he gets to escape death because of his goodness, because of his own righteousness. But that ignores verse 8. That ignores what verse 8 says before verse 9. Verse 8 says this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that word there, favor, it's the same word for grace. So what it's saying here is Noah doesn't earn favor in the eyes of the Lord. No, he finds favor. He's given favor in the eyes of the Lord. See, when this word here is used in the Old Testament, it's always an action from God. He's the one that brings, that gives favor, gives grace. It's not something that's ever earned. So what it's saying here is Noah is, before he's righteous and blameless, Noah is chosen by God. Noah is showed grace by God. So Noah's goodness, Noah's righteousness, Noah's blamelessness is all a result, first of all, of God working in his life, showing him favor, showing him grace. And with God's favor, in God's grace, Noah is able to be now this deliverer. He's able to carry out God's plan of salvation for humanity to continue because of his faith in the one who gives him righteousness. He's mentioned in Hebrews in the same way. So many will face judgment, but the God of promise will continue his covenant here through Noah, will continue his relationship with his creation, humanity. He's not going to totally destroy them. And we're going to see that in the weeks to come, in the chapters to come. But today, in Genesis 6, we need to stop and see what, I'll be honest, what we might not want to see. We must pause and recognize where you and I fit in this picture. Now, you and me, we are verse 5 as well. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So we can read the Old Testament. We can read Genesis. We can read of murderous Cain. We can read of the wickedness of people here in Genesis 6, and we can just try to distance ourselves from all of that. You know, we can say, back in that day, they just weren't as civilized as we are now. Back in that day, their morality hadn't evolved into what it is today in our modern society. They just had less understanding. They're just an ancient people who were far more wicked than the world of today. You know, today we can sometimes think, no, today the world really, the world is inherently kind of good. Yes, there are wars, there are crimes, turn on the TV. Yes, there is still a lot of wickedness in the world, but humanity on a whole, so most people we meet, they're good. Most people are pretty upstanding, they're pretty good. But it's not the case. Verse 5 still applies to humanity here without God. At its heart, wickedness, we've got to understand this, at its heart, wickedness, the sinfulness of humanity, is not how about we treat each other. It's not about how we present ourselves in our society. It's not about morals. Now, at the core, this wickedness is defined by one thing. It's defined by one's heart towards God. And the Bible is very, very, very clear that all of humanity remain in the same wickedness as Genesis 6 without him. They remain in this, where every inclination of the thoughts of human heart is only evil all the time. There's no in between, it's saying here. You're either righteous in God's eyes, or you're totally wicked. And humanity, on their own, is wicked in God's eyes. And the Bible makes it clear over and over again. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Ecclesiastes 9 says, "This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all." Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Romans 3 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." So what Scripture makes clear over and over again is the pervasive wickedness of humanity, including me and including you. The evil of our hearts in rejection of God. It's what is often called, some people don't like this term, total depravity. Now, that is not saying that humanity is always as bad as it could be. What it's saying is that every part of our nature, our minds, our emotions, our will, our bodies, all of it is corrupted by sin. And Scripture makes it clear where that leads us. We've already seen it back in the garden. Dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin." This isn't metaphorical. Dead means dead. "Because of our sin, humanity deservedly stands under the wrath of the one who offered us life, who created life." And it means humanity before God, because of our wickedness, 100% dead. 100% separated from God. 100% evil in his eyes, even when we try to convince ourselves of our own goodness. So why do we need to know this? Why? Let's be honest. Why, after weeks and weeks of sin in Genesis, is John standing up here reminding you again of our evil hearts? What's the point of me reminding us from Genesis 6 again that in God's eyes, without God, every inclination of the thoughts of your and my heart is evil all the time? It's just trying to make me have a bad weekend? What's the point? Well, because it's a prerequisite to truly knowing, truly seeing, truly embracing, and truly rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ that begins with zero of my goodness. The gospel of Jesus Christ that begins with zero of my efforts or my works. No, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that through Jesus 100% offers me 100% redemption, offers me 100% eternity, offers me 100% relationship with God. 100% through Christ and Christ alone. So it means that I and you, I must admit my total depravity. Because if I have any thought, if I have any belief that my own goodness contributes to my salvation, then what am I doing? If I have any thought, any belief that my own goodness contributes to my salvation, my relationship with God, then I diminish what Jesus has done on the cross for me. If I have any thought, any belief that my own goodness contributes to my salvation, then I am saying that God sending his one and only Son to bleed on that cross was kind of only partially what rescued me. No, Jesus paid it all. Jesus does not rescue you or me from our half-decent good lives. No, he rescues us from our dead lives. We're about to sing a song, and I'll be honest, it's a song my mum wants at her funeral. It's a song I think I want at my funeral as well, because it begins with these words. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. So it's saying that we will and we are standing before the throne of God above. And it's saying, as Christians, we have a strong and perfect plea. But please make sure you know what that strong and perfect plea is. It is not you. It is not partially you. It's not any of you. My plea before God, your plea before God, would just be garbage. We cannot stand before God and say, you know what, I've been pretty good. The good outweighs the bad. We cannot stand before God and say, I've been pretty regular at church. We cannot stand before God and say, I've prayed lots. I've read my Bible. I've loved others lots. The only thing you can do is have Jesus, your perfect, spotless righteousness, stand in your place and plead for you. And Jesus' plea for you will not be, oh, come on, God, he's not a bad fella. It won't be, come on, she's a pretty upstanding citizen. No, Jesus' plea is, I have paid for John's sins in full. I paid for Jack's sins in full. I paid for Abby's sins in full. That's his plea for you and me. A strong and perfect plea. So put your trust fully, fully in Christ. Follow him and obey him. And it means you can worship him and rejoice in him as the one who has replaced your total depravity with total righteousness. And it means, brothers and sisters, that we can rejoice if we trust in him. Why? Because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me.